talking to us about his experience. Thermodynamics is not a Christian subject. It's just a scientific subject, all right? So thermodynamics, the first law tells us that the universe is a closed system. There's only so much matter and energy in the universe. Then the second law of thermodynamics says that, okay, given the amount of energy that's in the universe, its usefulness is decreasing. The amount of entropy, now entropy is a fancy word that means randomness, disorder, decay. And I gave you common everyday examples of the law of entropy. Who remembers some of them? When they have to stick in your mind, they get a little emotional with us.
Friction
is one. Anybody else? Any of us women? Why do we not like the second law of thermodynamics? Exactly, all right? We don't like it because of house cleaning. We know by looking at our house that unless you feed active energy into a system, it's going to tend towards disorder and disorganization. Amen? And in the human body, we see it all the time. I mean, we get older and our hair turns gray and our teeth start to decay and our skin gets saggy and wrinkly. I had someone walk up to me the other day and say, "What's going on under here?" Okay, I'm getting old. All right, that's the second law of thermodynamics. The universe is running out of useful energy. Now, Norman Geisler, these two quotes are of his, all engines expend some fraction of their heat input to entropy or exhaust, so there's no 100% efficient thing on this earth that operates. We're always losing some energy. It's always becoming wasted when we apply it. Now, we went over this quote from William Lane Craig, but let's go over it again because it makes it, I think it gives us a visual in our mind of this disorder concept. According to the second law, unless energy is being fed into a system, that system will become increasingly disorderly. For example, if you had a bottle that was a closed vacuum inside and you injected into it some molecules of gas, the gas would spread itself evenly throughout the bottle. The chances that the molecules would all huddle together in one corner of the bottle are practically nil. This is because there are many more ways in which the molecules could exist in a disorderly state than in an orderly state. Right? So if you collect baseball cards, you're a baseball card collector, and you have them all stacked in some particular order, like I used to when I was a teenager before my mom threw away all the baseball cards I had collected through the years that were worth a lot of money. I had them ordered, because I'm an orderly person. And if I would drop that stack of baseball cards, what are the chances that they would fall into some kind of order? No, there are many more ways for things to become disorderly than orderly. Now, this goes against the grain because our God is a God of what? Our God is a God of order. And so we recognize that this disorderly state is not something that He would have originally tended for everything to naturally become disorderly. Throughout the Bible, how do you know God is a God of order? Give me some ways and examples you know. Joe?
The Ten Commandments,
okay? He laid out for us specifically commandments and ways that we were supposed to live. What about, go ahead, Kevin.
Just the progression of creation?
Yes. The preparation and the filling on the first 3 days and the fourth through 6 days. It was all very orderly. What about right now? We're in the Norwin Alliance Church, which is part of the Christian and Missionary Alliance, right? Does God have anything to say about order and structure within an organization? Yes, because God knows that if you have an organization that doesn't have authority and leadership at the top, what's going to result? Absolute chaos. And the only thing that ever happens is hurt. I actually got a class of students of mine before I got out of teaching to understand that if the teacher had no authority in the classroom and if the principal had no authority down there in the office, that it would actually be bad for the students. Now, it took a while for them to recognize this, but we all recognize that authority and structure and order above us is actually a protective measure. Amen? God is a God of order. And so when we look at disorder in the world, and we look at the tendency towards disorder in human relationships, in organizations, in natural things, that we're always bucking it, we're always fighting against it, we come to realize, hey, this is not the way that what? It was supposed to be. Okay? Now, J.P. Moreland makes the statement, the universe is irreversibly running out of energy available to do work, and since it hasn't reached that equilibrium state yet, it must have had a finite past. Why? If the universe had already existed throughout an actually infinite past, then it would have reached an equilibrium state an infinite number of days ago, but it obviously hasn't done so. And we use the coffee mug example. If you walk past the coffee mug, and it is the coffee in it is room temperature, what do you know? Coffee's been there a while, okay? We're in the universe, and it hasn't reached equilibrium. It's not room temperature yet, all right? You haven't reached the state where the universe has become a cold, dark place. If you go past the coffee mug, and it's a little bit warm, you think, well, the mug's been there a little longer. If it's steaming, piping hot, you're like, wow, this thing hasn't been here very long. So the universe still has energy. So we then can extrapolate backwards and say it must be finite. But I want to get into the second law of thermodynamics, not just as an argument that the universe has a beginning, but let's talk about it biblically, and let's talk about it from our gut, from our heart, which I was praying before Sunday school today, and I was praying, God, help us. We're to love God with all of our what? Heart. Which heart in the Bible encompasses all of you, your decision-making process, your emotion, your mind, all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our mind. Now, this is important. What the church at large, not Norman Alliance, what the church at large tends to do is only try to touch people's feelings, make them feel good, you know, when they come to church. And they're not real big on the mind, okay? But we can't go the other direction. We can't be all about the mind and not about the heart. So I was praying this morning before Sunday school and saying, God, let your Holy Spirit touch us. Let us remember that this isn't just a mind issue, but you work in both. And so you can stir our hearts. So there's something about the second law of thermodynamics. There's something about this process of everything tending towards disorder and decay that rings in your heart, okay, that touches your heart somewhere. And that's because it's a very biblical concept. Now I'm going to quote from Henry Morris. Henry Morris passed away in the year 2006. Does anybody know who he is or what he founded? The Institute for Creation Research. Okay, he's a great guy. He has a great book called Many Infallible Proofs. Now, I just want you to bear with me. I want to read through this quote, but it's really going to touch your heart. Now, death is man's greatest enemy, and it has conquered all men but Christ. Amen? It is our greatest enemy. What's the one thing that we dread? We dread death. Even if we're Christians, we are not looking forward to the process of dying, are we? I can't wait to die. I mean, I can't wait to go to heaven, but I can wait to die. You know what I'm saying? All right. No matter how brilliant or rich or strong he may be, no man is wise enough to outwit death or wealthy enough to purchase freedom from death or strong enough to vanquish death. The grave always wins the victory, and man, sooner or later, returns to dust. Amen? Doesn't matter how rich you've been or how powerful you were, every human being has a day appointed that they are going to die. And literally, let's just get a little technical here, not only do you die, you return to dust. If enough time, if you're in the ground long enough, whether you're cremated or you get buried in the ground or you're burned in a fire or whatever, you know, whatever happens, eventually the molecules that are your flesh today become what? Dust. Okay? In fact, the inexorable triumph of death applies not only to man, but to all things. Now think about this. Animals die and plants die. And even whole species atrophy and become extinct. Cities and nations, like people, are born and grow for a season, then they fade away. Where's the Roman Empire? You see what I'm saying? Someday there won't be a United States of America. Because even cities and nations, there's nothing that is everlasting except for who? Except for God, all right? Homes and automobiles and clothes wear out and must eventually go back to the dust, just as do their owners. Even the universe itself is running down and heading toward an ultimate heat death. Now let's ponder this for a minute, because my brother said to me the other day, he's like, hey, you know, I know Jeff's away on a trip, but has he seen the front tires on your car? Because they're like practically bald. You could hit a rock on the road and have a blowout. And I'm like, oh yeah, they are bald. Okay, why are they bald? Because they're wearing out, they're wearing down. Friction, you know, they're wearing out, they're wearing away. Everything wears down and wears away and goes to dust. Isn't this a very uplifting class this morning? No, this is. Here's where I just start to get excited. All right, here's where I just start to get excited. What I want you to do is I want you to take your Bible and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 5. Yes, thank you. I get so excited I don't want to write. Deuteronomy 29, verse 5. Anybody want to read this one? Now this verse, now this is very interesting. Your kids are ever asking you, is God the God of science? This Bible is not written to be a science book, but its author is the greatest scientist. Amen? It's not written to be a science book, but it has science in it because God is the greatest scientist. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 5 is a direct inversion of the second law of thermodynamics. Does anybody want to read it? God's got something that Nike will never have. Vicki, go ahead.
During the 40 years that I had you sleep, your clothes did not wear out, nor did the sandals
on your feet. 40 years? Even the best Nikes are going to wear out after 40 years because of friction. You with me? These people were in the wilderness for 40 years and the sandals didn't wear off their feet. Now go back to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 4. Actually, let's read verses 3 and 4. Does anybody want to take verses 3 and 4? Anyone? Okay, Kevin, go ahead.
He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out, and your feet did not swell during these 40 years.
Now we find out that not only did their clothes not wear out and their sandals not wear out, but what happened? Their feet did not swell. If you look it up in the Hebrew, I looked this up, the word for swell there actually implies that their feet never got calluses or blisters. Now, I felt a chill go through me and I saw some of your faces when I said that. Listen to me. Because it almost makes me cry because I've experienced this. Naturally, in this world, the second law of thermodynamics is going to apply. But our God has the power to suspend the natural laws that He is over. Amen? Now, I don't know the whole story. I won't ask her to tell it now. But I know that my mom and dad one time experienced the multiplication of literal gasoline in their truck that then lasted much, much longer than it should have ever lasted. I mean, he filled the tank. God filled the tank. It was empty and it was filled. This happened. My parents are not extremists, believe me. And this happened. I went to the eye doctor last November, and the eye doctor told me after 30 years with type 1 diabetes that my cataracts were gone and I had absolutely no retinal bleeding in my eyes. That does not happen. The capillaries wear out because, as my close friends can testify, my blood sugar is not good most of the time. When I sat in that chair and that doctor said that, I knew what God had done. He had temporarily and purposely suspended the law of decay. Are you with me? Now, He's not always going to do that. I mean, in a few years, my eyes may start to bleed, but for whatever God's purposes was, He suspended the law of decay in my capillaries. And for whatever God's purposes were, He multiplied and sustained a source of energy for a longer time than it should have been. How many of you have ever had a substance or an amount of money or something last longer for you than it ever should have lasted? And you knew it was a miracle. Because God has the power to overcome the natural laws that He supernaturally rules. Amen? Now, I want you, if you are a Christian, you should memorize this verse. Because what God is showing us here, and you should tell your children, and you should sit down with them, and you should say, look, I know you're studying this in science class, and I know that the law of decay is real, and we know the direction everything's headed. But you need to know that your God, who created everything, can superintend over those issues. Amen? And that what He's doing when He does that is He's giving us a foretaste of what's to come. Because when my Bible says that He, behold, I am making all things new, you know what the word new there means? That means new, not like new for today. Like I go out and buy a new car tomorrow and it's new and then 2 years from now it's old. God's making all things new and new and new and stays new and stays new and stays new and stays new. Why? Why will my body never wear out in heaven? Because God's going to undo the second law of thermodynamics, which is the way it was in the beginning.
He also suspended the movement of the sun.
Yes, He did. Amen. That's another example.
And I believe they did go back and study that.
Mm-hmm.
Not that they were missing.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Oh yeah, it's absolutely true. Now I want to show you that He doesn't just do that for the Israelites, all right? He does that for people today. He's the God of miracles. But I want to show you what God has instructed us. I bet you never knew that Jesus was teaching science in the Sermon on the Mount. Okay? Go to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. In light of what we're learning here and what we're studying, look at Matthew 6. Oh boy, I get so worked up here. Now I've studied this. I've looked at the Greek. I've studied it intensely. And it's exactly what you think it means. Matthew 6. Anybody want to read verses? Well, first let's just read verse 19. Who wants to read verse 19? Okay, how many of you have ever heard that verse before? How many of you have ever jumped up and down excited when you heard that verse before? Every time I do. This verse is one of my favorite passages in the Scripture. It says, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth. Why? Jesus gives a reason. He doesn't just say don't do it. He gives an actual reason why you shouldn't do it. What are the reasons? There's three of them. Number one, He says, don't do it because, what's the first thing He mentions? Moths. Okay. He's using a specific example of a living creature that brings decay and destruction. What can a moth do? It's just a tiny little insect, but it can actually eat holes in synthetic fibers. You with me? It's an example of a living creature that brings decay and destruction to something that we can own or build up on earth. What's the second thing He mentions? Okay, this is an example of a living creature bringing decay and destruction, and this is an example of a chemical reaction. Nothing alive about rust, but the chemicals are real. Amen? And the breakdown in the chemicals, the oxidation, he's actually talking science here. Do you get this? Is this exciting? He's like, okay, living creatures can bring destruction and decay to the stuff you have here. He's like, all right, chemicals can bring destruction to the stuff that you have here, and I see it on my car. My 2002 Ford Taurus falling apart. Okay, so rust, moth, and what's the last thing? Okay, now he's saying people and their sin, okay? Animals don't sin. Chemicals don't sin. Who sins? People. You can also lose your treasure here just because people are rebellious against God and they sin and take your stuff or ruin your stuff. Amen? So the first thing Jesus does is, as a good, the perfect scientist, shows us, I'm not just talking spiritual hype here, he's basically saying, let's get real. Go ahead and put your stock in this stuff. It's going down, baby. For all different, and he mentions all three major categories of reasons that physical things would be destroyed. But what I love is he doesn't stop there. He talks about another place. He doesn't just say, don't store up treasures on earth. Just fold your hands and pray and sit around and wait till you can play a harp and sit on a cloud and eat cream cheese. That's not what he says. This is where it gets exciting. This is where I don't understand why Christians are not more excited about heaven. Who's excited about heaven? My goodness, it's real. If you want to see the reality of heaven, here it is in the Sermon on the Mount. He doesn't just say, don't do it here. He says, what is verse 20? How does it start up? What does he say? But do what? Store up treasures in heaven. Now, he gets very specific. He says, because in heaven, what does he say? Does he say there aren't going to be moths in heaven? No, he just says what? In heaven, the moths will not destroy. He says rust cannot destroy what you're building up in heaven. And he says, obviously, no one in heaven is going to be a thief, no sin. Do you see him combat? He doesn't just say, don't do it on earth. He says, but do store it up in heaven. He's saying this is in present tense. So right now, as I'm teaching an apologetics class, I am actually, if I'm doing it with the right motivation, storing up what? I'm actually building a tangible treasure in heaven that cannot be decayed or destroyed. And this was very interesting to me because not my brother John, but my other brother was over at my parents' house a couple weeks ago with my two nephews. And my one nephew is just obsessed about, you know, he wants to come up with some invention. He wants to be really rich, you know. So they got to talking, who's the richest person on earth? How rich is Bill Gates? And my brother Jan divided out Bill Gates' assets and decided he could give, I don't know how many hundreds of dollars to every person in the United States of America. Okay, so they're going, and then my other nephew says, well, isn't the richest guy someone in Mexico? So they Google search the richest man on the face of the earth. You know, start talking about those. And I just sat and I listened to the whole thing. And I sat there on my parents' steps and I thought to myself, all this conversation going on, I quietly, this thought came to my mind. Who is the richest person? I thought, it's somebody that serves the Lord Jesus Christ, has got riches stockpiled in another world. Amen? And it's not just fake stuff. It's not like golden harps and, you know, you're just wearing this big heavy crown with points digging down into your temple, all right? This is real. This is like heaven is real. It's the new heaven and the new earth. And I've got treasure there. I don't care who's the richest person with their riches on the face of the earth. The richest person is somebody who's a Christian. Amen? Now, this directly ties. I always like to corroborate Scripture. You interpret Scripture by Scripture. So you read your Deuteronomy and you understand what God does in suspending on this earth to show us what's going to happen in heaven. Then you go to Matthew 6, 19 and 20. You say, oh, Jesus is a scientist. Then you go to 1 Peter. Now watch this. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's go to a corroborating Scripture. And by the way, this is what's important about memorizing Scripture and being in the Bible all the time. Because you become your own concordance. How many of you would like to be a concordance when you grow up? When I grow up, I want to be a concordance. I found that the more Scripture I memorize and the more I read, the more I just become, you know, your brain is the best computer ever. Amen? I don't have to Google search, where do I go for eternal treasure? It's in my mind right now because I'm trying to get that in my heart. And your brain is your best concordance. So I immediately thought of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. I've taught classes on 1 Peter 1. And I went and I was like, okay. I don't know if it's exactly in verse. Yeah, it is verse 4. I have it memorized in the 1984 NIV. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with who has begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Verse 4, into an inheritance. I'm sorry, I know it in the King James, I think. Into an inheritance. Now here's how Peter describes it. He corroborates what Jesus is saying. Into an inheritance, there are three words. I don't know what version yours uses, but he says, into an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, and fadeth not away. Anybody excited about that? Huh? Come on now. You gotta be excited about this. How many of you would be excited if I bought you a new car tomorrow? Raise your hand. You really would, wouldn't you? I'd be excited if somebody, Georgia's gonna buy me a new car tomorrow. She says, I'm gonna show you what that feels like, Shelly. I'd be excited if somebody bought me a new car tomorrow, but I shouldn't be more excited about that than I am to see my treasure in heaven. Amen? This is scientific. These have meanings. Now, what does your version say? What's the first word? What's that? Does not perish. Incorruptible, or does not perish. Incorruptible in the Greek means, now check this out, does not decay. Does not decay. Does not start to break down or break apart into dust. That's what the first word means in the Greek. Incorruptible. What does your version say for the second description?
Spoil.
Okay, spoil. Undefiled. In the Greek, I really love this. It means not able to be misused for wrong or base reasons. For example, on earth, we take things such as computer technology, which can be used for wonderful and good things, and we can use it for horrible things. We can take nuclear energy, which can be used for wonderful reasons, and then we can use it against people to hurt them. Amen? We take human beings who are meant to be treated right, and we sometimes see them abused. This word actually means in the Greek, not used for wrong purposes, not deformed, not taken out of context. Isn't that beautiful? And then the last description in the Greek means exactly what you think it means. It just endures forever. Not only does it not break down, it absolutely never goes away, which is really cool. So we have Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. We have Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1. Talking to us about the second law of thermodynamics and the difference between earthly treasures and heavenly treasures. We have God showing us that He can supersede it in Deuteronomy. And all this, okay, were the thoughts that went through my head when I read Henry Morris saying, homes and automobiles and clothes wear out and must eventually go back to the dust, just as do their owners. But not our treasure. Amen? And I want to encourage you with this because there really is a curse upon the world, and it has crept into the Church of Jesus Christ. You do not have to keep up with the Joneses. You're way past the Joneses. It's just not here. Amen? And in keeping up with the Joneses, we have exasperated ourselves. We have spent more than we should ever spend. We waste more time than we should ever waste. And it's very convicting. Okay, let's go to this. The universal reign of decay and death is called in the Bible the bondage of corruption. Turn to Romans chapter 8. This actually has a name. Just keep your finger there in Romans 8. We're going to get to that in a minute. In science, it has come to be recognized as the second law of thermodynamics. The universality of the reign of decay and death is the measure of the absolute uniqueness of the resurrection of Christ. All other men, even the greatest men and the holiest men have died. Buddha, Muhammad, Zoroaster, Confucius, Caesar, Marx, men who made a profound impact on the world in one way or another are all dead. But Jesus Christ is alive. It is true that He died and was buried in common with all other men. But unlike other men, He returned from Hades, and Hades is a word that in the New Testament means the grave, Sheol. He returned from the grave, resurrected His own dead body, made it henceforth immortal, and emerged from the tomb alive forevermore. This was the greatest of all miracles and could have been accomplished only if Jesus indeed is God as He claimed to be. When Jesus resurrected His own dead body from the grave, He overcame what? Death and the second law of thermodynamics. And thank God, praise the Lord, 1 Corinthians 15 tells me that Jesus was the first fruit and I am going to follow. Exactly what He did. I believe He resurrected and He appeared to His disciples and to more than 500 witnesses for how many days? He stayed here what? 40 days before He ascended into heaven. And there's probably many reasons that He did that. One of which I think was to show us that your resurrected body is what? It's a real body. Come touch me, hug me. I often say this, whenever I'm teaching about heaven, I'm like, the same Shelley Prindle you see in front of me right now, there's a one-to-one correspondence between my molecules right now and the molecules that you'll hug in heaven. Amen? They're coming back out of the tomb and you'll hug me there and we're going to eat and it's going to be all good. Okay? Because God overcomes death and the second law of thermodynamics. Now, we went to some scriptures last week and we talked about, you know, we saw that the second law of thermodynamics came into play. We saw that death came only because of sin. There was no death before man sinned. We went through all that. We went to Genesis 3. We'll go back there again. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 8 and let's begin at verse 18. Now I'm going to read it from the English Standard Version, but this is worth reading the whole thing. Stay with me on this. If you don't have this passage in your Bible highlighted or marked, this is a very scientific passage here. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. What does that mean? Read it in your version. Tell me. Does anybody have any idea what that means? It's in the Bible, so it's important. You have any guesses as to what that means? And I'm not saying that I know perfectly what it means. I'm just saying, let's think about this. What does that mean? The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Jeff?
Kind of like it's waiting for us to get back to the way Garden
of Eden
was.
Yeah, the creation's waiting.
Originally intended.
Exactly. The creation's waiting for that. I'm waiting for it, but the creation's... Now, you think I'm crazy? I'm telling you, the trees and the mountains are waiting for us to be made right. They can't wait. Shelley, you're nuts. I know I'm nuts, but not for that reason. Okay, keep your finger in Romans 8, because we're going to go back there. Turn to Isaiah 55. I was up in Somerset not too long ago. I did a sermon on the river of the water of life, and this was part of that message. Okay? Now listen to what we just read in Romans. The creation waits with eager longing for the sons of God to finally be revealed. Now turn to Isaiah 55. Listen, you and I are not yet who we're going to be. Amen? If you're saved, if you're happy and you know it, clap your hands, but you're not perfect. I'm saved, but I'm still a jerk face because I'm still a sinner. Amen? Now listen, but there's a day coming, according to Colossians 3, if I am hidden with Christ in God, then when Christ, who is my life, appears, I will finally appear with Him in glory. You won't really see the real Shelley until Jesus appears. Amen? Because right now, you still see the sinfulness of me. But there's a day when we are going to be fully revealed. And look at what Isaiah 55, these verses are as true as John 3:16. Now in Isaiah 55, the law of double reference is being used. Let me just tell you, Isaiah does this a lot. He'll prophesy about what is immediately going to happen because he's prophesying about what it's going to feel like when they come, when the exiles return from Babylon. But the Holy Spirit takes it and shoots it way into eternity then. Here is what is going to happen when you and I get to the new heavens and the new earth. Watch this. Look at verse 12. Read it to yourself. Who's going to sing? The mountains. Who's going to clap their hands? Do you think that's Romans chapter 8? Okay, this was my brain concordance did this one day. I was reading Romans 8. The creation waits with longing expectation for the revealing of the sons of God. When we are led forth in peace and go out in joy, when we walk the streets of that New Jerusalem, the mountains and the hills are going to break forth into singing before us. And I just picture this. I never look at a tree the same again. I'm driving to Northern Alliance this morning. I'm looking at the trees lining the road. I'm thinking, one day you guys are going to stand back and clap your hands, because no more will there be a curse. And the mountains and the hills will break forth into singing, because they will say, no more do we have to quake in earthquakes and rumblings. And I think God specifically, now this is just me projecting, this is not, I have no theological basis, but I think God specifically talked about hills singing and trees clapping, because there was a hill called Mount Calvary in the Middle East that had to hold the Son of God on a cross that was made of a tree. Amen? And there's a day coming when all the hills and all the trees will clap their hands and sing and say, look what Jesus has done. And what I want you to do for homework is I want you to read Isaiah 55:13. Go back to Genesis chapter 3. Tell me the tie between Isaiah 55:13 and what we studied in Genesis chapter 3. And we'll finish this next week. Unfortunately, we run out of time. Never look at a mountain, a hill, or a tree the same. Amen? Because there's a day coming when the mountains will sing and the trees will clap their hands. And all will be made right. Father, I praise You and I thank You for the truth of Your Bible. God, make us to love Your Word, to crave to know Your Word more than we do, so that we might live by it. So that we might spread the gospel of Jesus Christ, not with just with words, not just with bringing people to church, but because of the light in our eyes and the joy in our heart, because we believe and we know what Your Word says. And my heart's cry is really, Father, that we pass this on to our teenagers and to our young people, that they would know the truth and the truth would set them free. And I thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.